Well, good evening, everybody. I think you can all see me. Yes? Good. Well, I have to admit, I am a touch surprised that we have people actually watching tonight. I thought everybody would be glued to their television sets to see who becomes president. Of course, that might go on for another 4 weeks, for all we know. It's happened before, hasn't it? But anyway, it's wonderful to be here with you all tonight, in my opinion, and not just because it's me sharing with you this evening, but in my opinion, it's far better to spend some time around God's Word than obsessing or fretting or whatever we do about the presidency or the Senate or the House or the number of different bills and propositions and such that are out there. I hope that the Lord has been with you through all of this. I hope the Lord has given you peace and comfort and contentment. Because honestly, guys, as followers of Jesus Christ and as those who can declare with no tongue-in-cheek, no hyperbole, that this is not our, we are not citizens of this world, we, above all people, should be the least thrown for a loop, regardless of how things happen to go, because our God is good and our God is omnipotent. Our God is in control. Our God has a plan. Amen. And so, anyway, it's wonderful to be here with you all that are tuning in. I see my parents are here and the Jaramillos. Sherry Courtney's here. It's great to be here with you guys this evening. We are continuing the series we started last Wednesday on the attributes of God. Now, as we continue this evening with this second study on the attributes of God, I'd kind of like to begin. We're just going to jump right in here. I know your time is precious on a weeknight. I'd like to begin, kind of as I did last Wednesday night, by asking you all a question. Last week, as we began to examine the glory of God, and that is one of his attributes, I asked you the question, how much does God weigh? Well, tonight, I'd like to ask you what may seem, I suppose, a much more sober sounding question. And that is this: is God dead? Is God dead? Now, some of you are probably old enough to remember that. That was not an insult, by the way. That sounded like, I don't mean it that way, but some of you remember that this was the very question asked by Time magazine on the cover of their magazine back in April 1966. Of course, that wasn't the first time the question had been asked. The question was previously raised back in the 19th century by a philosopher. You've probably heard of him, name of Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche said, "If there is a God, how can I bear not to be God?" Well, Nietzsche, I guess, decided he couldn't bear it. And so he tried his darndest to do away with God altogether. He eventually began announcing God's death, God's demise, to anyone who'd listen. Now, all of that may sound like, well, that's what the world does, okay? But as hard as it may be to believe, by the 1960s, kind of, you know, about the time that Time magazine cover came out, Nietzsche's ideas regarding the death of God had actually made their way into a large number of seminaries. That just blows my mind. And these seminaries produced what was called the death of God theology. Think about that. There were so-called Christian scholars writing books with such wonderful titles as The Gospel of Christian Atheism. And my favorite, Theology After the Death of God. In fact, one of these seminary scholars even felt compelled to write a eulogy for God. This is what he wrote. "God is dead. Thank God." It just makes you want to send your kids right on off to seminary, doesn't it? Well, what these theologians, and believe me, I'm using that term loosely, what these people were saying was that when Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross, God died with him. Therefore, the death of God was an historical event. Now, eventually, and unfortunately, even the most ridiculous ideas make their way from the classroom to the newsstand. Hence the question on the cover of Time magazine, right? Is God dead? Now, why am I bringing all this up? Well, guys, I think that the question, the same question, might well be asked today. Outside the church, of course, but maybe this will shock you a touch. I think it needs to be asked even inside the church. Which might make you ask, well, why in the world would Christians ask the question, is God dead? Well, for this reason. Practical atheism, which really was once confined to the unchurched and unbelievers, has sadly made large inroads into the thought processes of Christians in America. Now, I don't know if you've heard that term before. You might be wondering, well, what in the world is that, practical atheist? Well, we've talked about that term a few times over the years, but to be a practical atheist is to live your life as if God did not exist. Even many people who would claim to believe in the existence of God live their daily lives as if they don't believe in God at all. They exclude God from their work. They exclude him from their entertainment. They exclude him from their daily conversations. They exclude him from their plans. To them, for all practical purposes, God is dead. But regardless, the truth is that God remains very much alive and well. Amen? And this evening, as we consider the self-existence of God, and yes, again, that is one of God's attributes, I want to challenge each of us to live a Christian life that not only believes that God is alive, but acts as if God is alive. And tonight I want to do that in two ways. First of all, I want to begin by making a case for the existence of God. I mean, I think that is a reasonable place to start. Now, I know that may seem like a bit like I'm preaching to the choir, considering who the vast majority of this audience might be. But honestly, guys, just and please don't think I'm talking about any one person in particular, but just based on how many Christians I've seen freaking out over the elections, I suspect a bit of a review as to the reality of our omnipotent God might be a very good thing, even for us Christians. But secondly, I would then like to take us to Exodus chapter 3. Remember what I said last week? Each week as we look at God's attributes, I want to take us to a story in the Bible that reveals them, or reveals one of them on that particular week. So I want to take us to Exodus chapter 3. Matter of fact, you can turn there right now. If you got your Bible, I hope you do. You can turn there if you'd like. And we're going to see what sort of effect this God who exists should have on our lives. But before we jump into that, I just realized we have not prayed. I was so eager to jump in here, I forgot to pray. So let's, because that's important. So why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless his word this evening. Father, thank you that even though we are doing things in this less than ideal way through the internet, doing it online, Father, we know that your word is not curtailed or hampered by such a thing. So, Lord, I do ask, as we do every time we join around your word, that you would honor your promise, which you always do, to not let your word return void, to cause your word to achieve the purpose for which you sent it out. And Lord, we know that at least one part of that purpose is that we might be transformed, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened, and that we would be changed by it. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are joining us here right now tonight live. I also thank you for all of those who will be perhaps viewing this in the future. For each one of them, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal to them from your word those things you desire to speak to their hearts. And we ask this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, guys, why don't we, like I said, begin by, by making a case for the existence of God. Now, the case for God's existence is often made by argument. I don't mean two people yelling at each other, rhetorical arguments. And some of the arguments are good ones. And the first argument that I want us to consider is the argument from reality. In other words, why is there something rather than nothing? You ever thought about that? I mean, where do time and space and matter come from? I mean, why is there a physical universe at all? Guys, I am absolutely convinced that these are questions that cannot be answered without a God. The theory of evolution, that's the popular one that's thrown out there, that it cannot answer them. Whatever else it may be, evolution is not a theory of origins. It is a theory of changes, right? It tries, in vain, in my opinion, to explain how one creature evolved into another. But it cannot explain why there should be any creatures in the first place, or why there should be anything at all, for that matter. I love this illustration, and I've shared it with you guys before, I think, but evolution is a bit like that ancient fable, and maybe you've heard about it, that the world rests on the back of a giant turtle. And this is actually part of the mythologies of Hinduism. And it might even be in others as well. But the story is told of a skeptic who wanted to find out if this was in fact the case, that the whole earth rests on the back of a giant turtle. So this guy went to a guru, and he asked him, "Tell me, is it true that the earth rests on the back of a giant turtle?" "Yes," said the guru, "it is as you say." This caused the skeptic to kind of furrow his brow. He said, "Well, but then what's holding up the turtle?" "Why, another turtle, of course," the guru answered with a smile. "Well, what's beneath that turtle?" the skeptic wanted to know. "Come on, surely not another turtle." Well, by this point, the guru was starting to get a little exasperated, so he said, "Look, buddy, it's turtles all the way down." Well, the reason I share that is because evolution is a turtles all the way down kind of explanation. It doesn't explain where the turtles came from in the first place. I mean, even if you go all the way back to the first supposed moments of the universe, you kind of still need to know who put the boom in the Big Bang, don't you? And the most plausible explanation for the existence of everything rather than nothing is God. Nothing comes from nothing, right? Matter is not eternal. It does not cause itself to exist. By definition, there is only one being who is timeless and transcendent. The Bible teaches that he is the one who made the world and everything in it out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. So we have there the argument from reality. Now, a second argument for the existence of God is called the argument from design. And this kind of takes the argument of reality one step further. Not only does the universe exist, but it is so beautiful. It is so perfect. It is so precise in its construction that it must have a maker. Its design gives evidence of its designer. And everywhere we look in the universe, we see the fingerprints of an almighty God. David says in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." I mean, consider the laws of the physical universe. I don't know how many of you delved deeply into such things in your scholastic experience, but scientists have shown that there are at least 25 constants that are necessary for the existence of life. And in order for life to be possible, these constants must be precisely what they are. Just as an example, okay? If the nuclear force were any stronger than it is, it would be impossible for hydrogen to form. If it were any weaker, hydrogen would be the only element in the universe. Either way, life would be impossible. And there are many such examples, guys, of God's handiwork. And obviously, we do not have the time tonight to explore them all. But the truth is that even a bucket of pond scum provides incontrovertible evidence of intelligent design. And you don't have to be a scientist to know this. Even our recent glimpses here in Colorado, the first colors of autumn in the aspen trees around us, do they not reveal the work of a great artist? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Guys, wherever we find intricate and beautiful and precise design, we know there's a designer. And that designer has a name. His name is God. And he's made everything there is just the way it is. So we also have the argument from design, which brings us to a third argument for the existence of God, the argument from morality. In other words, if there is no God, then there can be no objective moral values. Because in the absence of God, morality merely becomes a matter of personal preference, right? I mean, your values are just your opinion. Sound familiar? Yeah, sadly, that kind of moral relativism has become the prevailing backdrop, the prevailing popular idea of our current culture. But the problem with that line of reasoning is that it leaves a person without any ability to discern the difference between right and wrong. I mean, when someone does something morally wrong, all anybody can say is, "Well, I don't like that." It's pretty weak, right? The late Ravi Zacharias, probably many of you are familiar with him. He passed away just several months ago, but he always had a pretty clever response, I think, for those who would claim that morals are relative. He would ask them a question. He asked them this question: "Some cultures love their neighbors, while other cultures eat them." Which do you prefer? It kind of exposes it, doesn't it? Morality is more than a preference. Some things are flat out wrong, no matter how many people say they're right. Genocide is wrong. Child abuse is wrong. Abortion is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Murdering a homosexual is wrong. Lying is wrong. These things and many others are wrong, and they always will be wrong, whether society says so or not. The existence of right and wrong explains why every single human being has a troubled conscience from time to time. Why is it that we feel guilty about some of our actions, even if we think that morals are relative? I guarantee you, those who trumpet moral relativism the loudest still have moments in the darkness, in the quiet, where their conscience bothers them. Why? Well, the Bible gives us the reason, one of which is Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It tells us that the requirements of God's law are written on every human heart. Part of the evidence for God's moral law is our own guilty conscience. So if that's true, that there are objective moral values, then it follows that there must be a moral law. And if there is a moral law, then there must be a moral law giver. And as you see, we've reasoned our way back to God. We live in a moral universe because it is God's universe. Now, there are many other arguments, but there we've seen, just briefly, three arguments for God's existence, right? Arguments from reality, from design, from morality. And there are others that we could make, but I hope that we could all see, just from those three alone, how plausible it is to believe that there is a God who made and rules the universe. But I want you all to realize something this evening. Those are arguments for God's existence, but they are not proof. Have you noticed, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, that the Bible never once sets out to prove the existence of God? Instead, the Bible treats God's existence as self-evident, as obvious. God is not someone to be proved. He is someone to be assumed. And in order to make any sense of anything at all, you have to begin with God. God is the starting point for all human thought. And I find it incredibly ironic and just a teeny bit humorous that we cannot even argue that God does not exist without using the reasoning ability that God gave us to begin with. We cannot shake our fist at God without using a fist that God designed in the first place. These sorts of things are why the Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool, the ignorant, says in his heart, there is no God. Whether or not it can be proven, God's existence is so patently obvious that you'd have to be a fool not to believe it. Now, I certainly hope you are convinced that God exists. I hope that I have been preaching to the choir thus far. I hope all of you were already convinced that God is not dead. But guys, that is merely a good first step. What I also want us to see tonight is that God wants more from you than just a simple acknowledgement that he exists. Do you know what he wants? He wants you to know him in a personal way that affects every single facet of your life. Did you know there's a story about this in the Bible? the story of Moses and the burning bush. If you aren't there already, or if you joined us since we got started here, why don't you turn with me to Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3. Last year, I can't believe it's already been almost a year, or it has been a year, we studied through the New Testament book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that Moses believed in the existence of God. I mean, he was a Hebrew by birth. He was a Jew by birth. And all Hebrews believed in God. But even with that belief, when Moses, for instance, saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, what did Moses do? Remember, this is someone who believed in God. What did Moses do? He murdered the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And of course, word of that murder got out, as it usually does. So Moses became a fugitive from justice. He fled from Egypt and went to live in Midian, where he found work as a shepherd. Now that's quite a demotion, wouldn't you say? From the adopted son of the Pharaoh of Egypt, a prince of Egypt, to a shepherd in the wilderness. Well, one day, while Moses was tending his flock, he saw a very strange sight, which is one of the biggest understatements of the century, but he saw something very strange near Horeb, which is also called the Mountain of God. And you can see that right there in verse 2 of chapter 3 in Exodus. Read that with me. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, this was so bizarre, obviously, that Moses went over to investigate in verse 3. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, how could the fire continue burning? He'd probably seen bushes on fire before. He'd seen wood on fire. But how could the fire keep burning without consuming the bush? Well, when Moses got closer, he was personally confronted with the God who exists. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how close Moses was to the bush. But guys, however close he was, it apparently was close enough. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, guys, I want us all to notice something here. It is one thing to believe in the existence of God, as Moses always had. But wouldn't you agree that it is something else entirely to come into God's very presence and to be confronted with him in all of his glory, all of his holiness? Well, fortunately for a cowering, fearful Moses, God had pity on him. He spoke kind words to Moses. God had seen the misery of his people in captivity. He had heard their prayers. He was concerned about their suffering. He had come to rescue them and to give them a good land of their own. And God was putting Moses in charge with the guarantee that God would go with him. Now, all of that was good news, right? But Moses was still worried about something. I mean, put yourself in his bare feet for a moment. He can hardly believe his own eyes, let alone convince anyone else of what he'd seen. I'm pretty certain Moses knew how skeptical people would be. He can probably imagine himself going back to Egypt and saying to the Jews there, "Hey, look, guys, I was out in the desert watching these sheep, okay? And there was this bush, see? And it kept on burning without burning up. Anyway, then I heard a voice telling me to lead you out of Egypt." Now, it was not really very hard to imagine what people would say about that, right? Yeah, Moses, that's a gripping story. You sure you haven't spent too much time out in the sun with the sheep? You know, they'd probably tell Moses he was seeing things, hearing things, probably tell him he'd lost his mind. Well, how is he supposed to answer that? You know, what's he supposed to say? "Well, I guess you had to be there," you know? No, Moses needed some proof. So in effect, he then asked God for better credentials. We can see that there in verse 13. Would you read that with me? "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" You see, guys, Moses already knew that he was in the presence of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But by asking for God's divine name, Moses was asking God to tell him exactly who he was. And the answer that God gave Moses in verses 14 and 15 is the single greatest statement of the reality of his existence that has ever been spoken. Look at verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." And guys, God's special name has never been forgotten ever since. The Hebrew letters, you might be aware of this, but the Hebrew letters of the divine name are transliterated for us as YHWH. And for the Jews, those letters are forever sacred. In our Bibles, it's sometimes written out as Jehovah. Some versions simply print those Hebrew letters as Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters. That might be how it is in the Bible you're looking at right now. Probably the way to say God's special name was something like Yahweh. Now, maybe you're wondering what this story has to do with God's existence, much less the effect of his existence on us. Well, if you want someone to know who you are, the first step is to give them your name, right? Is that not how we all do it when we want to get to know one another? So if you asked, why did God give us his name? What would be the answer to that question? He wants us to know him. Do you understand that about God? The eternal, the majestic, the awesome, the all-powerful, the purely holy God wants us to know him. And since names were intended to reveal a person and what they're like, we should then ask the question, what does God's name mean? Well, let's spend some time talking about that. Because in answering the question, what does God's name mean? We find ourselves stumbling upon the attributes of God. First of all, Yahweh means that God is mysterious. By giving us his name, God lets us know who he is. But God's name itself shows us that there are some things about him that we'll never know, that we'll never fully understand. A theologian commenting on God's name once wrote this: God is that which he calls himself, and he calls himself that which he is. So, who is God? God is who he is. Any more questions? Yeah, God is mysterious, right? Secondly, God's name means that he is eternal and unchangeable. The theological word for that is he is immutable. His name, as he gave it, is the present tense of the Hebrew word to be. Notice, guys, that God does not say, I was who I was, or I will be who I will be. He says, I am who I am. And that is because he has no past, he has no future, only an eternal present. God is who he is. He has always been who he is. And he always will be who he is. But God's name also has a third meaning. And it's this meaning that we've kind of been focusing on this evening. God's name means that he is self-existent. Self-existent. Everything else, guys, everything else owes its being to God. But God is independent. He does not owe his being or his attributes to anyone else or anything else. Matthew Henry wrote a commentary that I'm sure some of you probably have on a bookshelf somewhere in your house, but Matthew Henry once said, the greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely, and it is more than any creature, man, or angel can say, I am who I am. You know, like most parents, I got quite a number of theological questions about God from my kids as they were growing up. If you have kids, then you probably got those questions too. Or if you just served in a Sunday school in a church or something like that, you probably heard some of those questions as well. And oftentimes the questions they'd ask ranged from hard to answer to impossible to answer. And it seems that usually one of the first questions that kids ask is, who made God? Right? I remember asking my parents that question, who made God? And that is a hard one to answer in a way that little kids can understand. Now, the answer, of course, is that no one made God. He simply is who he is in himself. Theologians sometimes call this the aseity of God. The word aseity is derived from the Latin a or a from, meaning from, and se meaning himself. God has existence from himself. He is not dependent on anyone or anything else. Now, understand, guys, that this name that God gave to Moses was not a description of God. Okay? It was simply a declaration of his self-existence. It was a declaration of God's eternal changelessness. It was a reminder to all of mankind that he has life in himself, and that what he is now, he is eternally. Another way to say it is that God is self-sufficient. That I don't know, for me at least, that puts it a little bit more in terms that I can kind of understand. You see, unlike us, God does not have any unmet needs or unsatisfied desires. He doesn't need any help. He's not codependent. He's not living on borrowed time. He doesn't live or move or have his being in anyone except himself. And guys, this idea of self-sufficiency was part of the meaning of the burning bush. You see, before God told Moses who he was, he showed Moses who he was. The most striking thing about the burning bush was that the fire did not depend on the bush for fuel. It just kept burning and burning all by itself. In the same way, God does not get his energy from anyone or anything else. The burning bush symbolizes his eternal and self-existent being. Now, would you agree with me that these attributes of God that we see represented in his name are pretty amazing stuff? Right? Even you could say mind-blowing, mind-expanding stuff, right? But guys, here's the truly amazing thing that we see in Exodus 3. God is who he is for the salvation of his people. Guys, please don't miss this. Don't miss this reality of this story. When Moses went back to his people, he did not simply tell them, "I have seen the great I am." No. His message to them was that the great I am had seen them. And not only had he seen them, he was about to save them. The eternal, unchangeable, self-existent God of the universe knew about and cared about their sufferings, and he would go with them to save them from their enemies. And guys, I cannot talk about that without applying this in a personal way. The God who is, the God who is there for you. Do you understand that? He has seen your misery. He has witnessed your fear. He knows your suffering, and he cares for you. He cares for you. He has heard your cries and your prayers. He will rescue you and bring you to a good and perfect place. He will complete the work he began in you, as Philippians 1:6 tells us. God is who he is for your salvation. And guys, when we discover that God is not simply out there, but here for us, what else can we do but follow the example of Moses? When Moses met the great I am at the burning bush, in all the fullness of God's mysterious, eternal, and unchangeable being, Moses knew he was standing on holy ground. He took off his sandals, he hid his face, and he worshiped God. Guys, do you understand that whenever we worship, we also need to remember that we are entering the presence of the same great I Am, who is too holy for our shoes, okay? We can only bow and worship. And as we recognize and worship this truly awesome God, then we must come to realize that we owe everything to Him, all to Him. Paul says in Acts 17:28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." I am encouraging all the believers, all the Christians who are hearing this, whether it's right now as you're here with us or sometime in the future, I want you to ask yourself a question. Do you live your daily life with this thought in mind? The thought and belief that all of you, that all of your life, every moment of it, every second of it, is to be lived with the realization that you do not belong to yourself. That you are under the authority and dominion and will of God Almighty. It is this that as Christians we have been called to not only believe, but to live. Guys, I will admit to you that in my life, I have believed for all as long as I can ever remember that God is sovereign, God is great, God is in charge, God is awesome, God is everything. But I have not always lived my life as though I believed those things. I'm asking you also tonight to evaluate your life in light of the God who has no beginning or end, who created you as His special possession. You believe in this God, but do you live each moment like you believe in this God? Or perhaps do you see in your life, as I have seen in mine, the telltale signs of practical atheism? Sure, you believe in God's existence, but you live as though He doesn't exist. But the God of the universe, the great I Am, who made you and knows you better than you know yourself, commands His children to absolute surrender. Every day, every moment, every second. Not just on weekends, not just at church. Not just when we're in a good mood, not just when we have the right people in charge of our country or what have you, at all times. Because the God who loves you and is for you knows what's best for your life. He asks you to not only believe He exists, but to live like He exists. But you know what? Since we're doing this online, it's entirely possible that I'm not only preaching to the choir here. Perhaps there are those listening to this who accept God's existence in a general sort of way, but they've never come to Him in a relationship of trust and friendship. If that's the case for you tonight, then please realize that the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. So, two things are necessary here. First, you must believe that God is, that God exists. Which you would have to be a fool not to believe. Second, you must seek after God. God wants you to seek Him so that you come to know Him in a personal, intimate way. Not as a figurehead, not as a king far away, far above you, not merely as a theological or religious construct, but as a friend in a personal way. And the only way to know God in this personal way is to know him through Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, when he walked this earth, went around making some pretty audacious claims about himself. Many of them began with the same words that God spoke to Moses, I am. Jesus was constantly saying, I am this and I am that. I am the bread of life, John 6:48. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. On several occasions, Jesus said the most remarkable thing of all. He simply said, I am. It was one time. He was talking to some religious leaders at the temple in Jerusalem. And he said in sort of an offhand way in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, come on, that was a pretty outrageous thing to say. I mean, who did Jesus think he was, claiming to know what was on Abraham's mind? Abraham had been dead for 2,000 years. And the religious leaders responded, and they said, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Then Jesus said something even more outrageous. In verse 58 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Now, guys, you've probably heard this yourself, but there are skeptics who will often say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Those phony fake theologians from those phony fake seminaries I spoke of earlier, there's some of those people. But guys, the Jews and the Jewish religious leaders who were there with him that day, they knew better. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. That is why they were trying to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus was putting himself on equal terms with the Almighty God. He was claiming to be the great I am, the eternal, self-existent God in the flesh. As a matter of fact, Jesus made the same claim the night before he died on the cross for our sins. Did you know this? He'd been praying with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And suddenly Judas came to betray him, followed by this unholy alliance of Jewish priests and Roman soldiers. And Jesus stepped forward and he said in John 18:4, who is it that you want? And when they told him that they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he had just two words for them. In the original Greek, Jesus said, I am. And when Jesus spoke those words, the priests, the soldiers, Judas, they all fell to the ground. They responded this way for the exact same reason that Moses hit the ground and hid his face. They had come face to face with the great I am. For that matter, did you know that Jesus was present at the burning bush? This is an important detail that is sometimes overlooked. Moses saw a being in the burning bush, apparently in human form. Did you notice the Bible said there in verse 2 of Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. The most probable explanation is that Moses saw the eternal Son of God in his pre-incarnate form. How do we know this? Because no angel would have ever accepted Moses' worship, much less demand it as this angel of the Lord did. So it's reasonable to conclude that Jesus himself was the great I Am who met Moses at the burning bush. And that's all interesting, but I'm more interested in whether or not you have ever met the great I Am the way Moses did. As I said before, the only way to know God in a personal way is to come to him through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. If you want to be saved from sin, from death, from hell, from the meaninglessness of this life, it is not enough to believe in the mere existence of God. You must believe in Jesus Christ, for he is the great I Am. Would you all pray with me? Father, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for speaking these words from your scripture into our hearts. And Lord, I want to pray for two groups of people here tonight. I pray for myself and all my brothers and sisters in Christ who will hear this message, who will hear about this attribute of you, that you are self-existent, who will see it exemplified in the story of Moses in the burning bush. I pray for us as believers, Lord, that we will very introspectively examine our lives to see if, in fact, we are living as though you are that God. Yes, Lord, we believe. We believe that God exists. We believe Jesus exists. But Lord, are we living our lives as though we believe it? I cannot believe, and you have convicted me of this so severely at times, but I cannot believe that we truly believe if it has no effect on the way we live our life. The things we think, the things we say, the things we do, the activities we are part of, our outlook on life, our outlook on the future. All of these are to be influenced by the God who is and in whom we believe. So I pray for us as Christians, Lord, that we would not merely believe, but that we would be impacted, changed, transformed, affected by you, Father. May our lives be lives of reverence, of holiness, of worship, because of who you are. May our activities be different than the world, because of who you are. May our goals and aims in life be larger and better because of who you are. And Lord, if that is not true of us, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us right now so that we might repent of that sin, repent of those thoughts, repent of those goals, repent of those actions and activities that belie the fact that we have lost sight of who you are. Father, I also pray for those who might be hearing this message from your word, who have never come to truly know you as friend, as Savior, who perhaps have never even to this point even believed in God, or have believed that there is a God, but have never known him as a person, never known him as a friend, never known him intimately. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would even now begin drawing those to you as well. Father, you have revealed yourself to them. You revealed yourself in nature. You revealed yourself in your word tonight. You have revealed yourself to them, not just so you can condemn them. You reveal yourself so that they can be saved. You know them. You hear them. You see them. You love them. And you desire to deliver them and save them from sin, from death, from hell. I pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior, and that they would bow their knee, speaking to you, Lord, talking to you, and letting you know, Father, I believe. I believe you exist. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he died for my sin. I believe that he rose from the grave on the third day to new life, so that I might have new life, so that I might be spared the curse of the grave, so that I might have eternal life. Father, give me that salvation that your Son died for. Allow me to know you, the one true God, the self-existent God, the Almighty God. And Father, I pray that you would lead them and guide them from this point forward. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, guys, thank you. I know we went a little long tonight, but thank you for hanging in there. And can I say just one more time, in regards to our current situation in America, do not fret. Do not be afraid. No matter who wins the election, for all I know, they announced it in the last hour that we've been talking. Whoever wins, whether it's governors, whether it's congressmen, senators, propositions, laws, whatever happens, none of it changes who God is. None of it changes to whom you belong if you are a child of God. That means you have reason to smile to the future. You have reason for joy. You have reason for contentment. You have reason for boldness, for happiness and joy. You have a purpose in this life, and you have a destiny in eternity. Amen? I love you guys. Thank you so much for being with us tonight. If you need anything at all, if you need counsel, if you need prayer, if you just want to talk, if whatever, we are here for you. Of course you can contact me through Facebook, but there are others, leadership in our church. I know George Sweat's watching right now, and Roger Nancy are watching right now. I know Deb and Josh are watching right now. All of them who God have called as leaders in our church. Ivan also. I don't know if Ivan's watching tonight. Sometimes he's working late. But we are all here to minister to you by God's calling. And so if you need anything, please let us know. Let us know so that we can have that privilege of ministering to you. We love you guys. We'll see you next time.